Ruth chapter 3 again. Ruth chapter 3, and I've appreciated some of the comments that I've received concerning the book of Ruth. Some of you have commented out, you've never heard a sermon series on the book of Ruth. I've never preached through Ruth in the several years of ministry that I've had. It is a book that I've always loved and enjoyed reading when I'm going through the yearly Bible reading. It's always a sweet spot, especially given the context of the book, which is in the time of the judges. This is an especially dark time in the history of God's people. And so now we come to this, as we've already said, something of a vignette, just a little transition or segue from Judges to the Kings. We will come after this to the book of 1 Samuel. But even though we call that book 1 Samuel, and we're reasonably convinced that Samuel is its author, we're reasonably convinced that Samuel is the author of the book of Ruth also. And there's cues to us, given to us even in chapter 4 concerning this, that this is written a good time after the time of Ruth and Boaz, even in verse 7 of chapter 4. Where there the author says, "Now this was the manner in former time." He's talking about what Boaz is doing, how Boaz is transacting this business. He says, "This was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel." Of course, the implication being, it's not the manner of doing things as the author is writing. This was an old custom that has since faded out. But this book of Ruth is given as a way of transition from the judges to the kings. That time of the judges is summarized for us in that final verse of Judges, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then the final words of this book of Scripture are speaking to us here. He says in verse 17, "And the women and her neighbor gave it a name, saying, 'There is none born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And then you have this brief genealogy, which is given, that goes back to Perez to Hezron to Ram to Amminadab to Nation to Salmon to Boaz to Obed to Jesse to David. So now we've got this perfect segue between the books of the judges, of whom Samuel is the final judge. And Samuel will anoint the first king and the second king, Saul and David. Saul being that king who was demanded of by the people because he was a king like all the nations. And David being anointed after his disobedience. Anointed a king, as we're told there in the book of 1 Samuel, after God's own heart. That is, according to the heart of God. That's the king that God had desired for his people. That brings us this morning then to chapter 3. As Josiah read earlier, we find here in these verses at least three things stand out on the face of the text. There is, in the first place, and this all following from what had been considered previously. You remember from chapter 1, the episode where her husband having passed away, Naomi's husband having passed away, she is a widow. Her two sons had married two widows, or they had married two women who were now widows, Orpah and Ruth. But then these two sons die, and so you have Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, all three of them widows, in the land of Moab. But then Naomi is a Jewess, and she must return then to the land of her nativity. She decides to do this because, as she has heard, God has blessed them with bread. It's the same reason she went to Moab, and now she returns to her homeland for this reason. And she tries to dissuade her daughters-in-law, saying, go back to your people and go back to your gods and worship them. Don't come with me. You'll only be a burden to me. You won't likely be able to find a husband because you are Moabite women. Whatever her thinking was, it was very bitter, as we remarked from the end of chapter 19. She says, do not call me Naomi when she comes back to Bethlehem. She says, call me Mara, which is to say bitter. Naomi meant pleasant. Mara means bitter. Well, she is very bitter, and she expects very little from the Lord. She believes the Lord has dealt harshly with her. But then in chapter 2, her daughter-in-law, who has pledged her undying loyalty to her, resolves that she is going to go out and do what she can to provide for them by gleaning. And she just happens to glean in the field of Boaz. The scriptures say she chanced to chance. And we don't believe in chance, and we know that this was all according to the sovereign providence of God. She just happened to wander into the field of Boaz. And as she did, she discovered that this man Boaz was a man of uncommon generosity. He has heard of her, and he says concerning her that he had heard of all that she had done, leaving the people, her own people, leaving the worship of her gods, cleaving to her mother-in-law, and as he says, you have come under the protection of the wings of the God of Israel. And he says she's done this because of her faith in God. And this is what inclines him to be so extraordinarily generous to her. And so he blesses her with a whole ephah. He makes special provisions that through the wheat harvest and the barley harvest, through these few months of harvesting this grain, she would get an uncommon share of what was being harvested. He gives directions to his young men that as they are harvesting, they're to drop some down. And if anything they do drop, they're not to pick it up again. They're going to let Ruth have it. And even in that first episode, she goes home with an ephah of wheat, which is something like a 50-pound bag of wheat. And she carries it all by herself back home to the shock and surprise of Naomi, her mother-in-law, who you'll recall at the end of chapter 1, it says, the Lord has brought me home empty. Well, so much for that statement of her emptiness. Ruth enters the door full and begins to drop the fullness of the mercies of God into her lap. And she hears of the man who has shown her this great generosity, and it's none other than Boaz, who she knows to be their near kinsman. And this word is important because as we've gone through the book of Ruth, we've marked how a near kinsman was a kinsman redeemer. She says at the end of chapter 2 that he is able to be a redeemer for us. He is able to redeem us. Now, what does this speak of? Well, it's that provision given in God's law that when a man died without children, there was a real danger that his inheritance would be lost. His line of the family of Israel would come to an end. And God saw this as a very undesirable thing in so much that he made provisions that if a man died without children, his brother or some other near kinsman, perhaps a cousin or perhaps someone else, was to take her to wife, to make her his wife, and he was to raise up seed with her so that that man's line would not be extinguished and his inheritance would not be lost. Well, this is the provision that is given to us in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 through 7. There you'll notice what it says in that place. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without, that is, outside of the family, outside of that line of the family. She will not marry a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead. So that he being born, this child being born, would be as it were, he would still bear the name of what was really in truth his uncle, the one who had died. And it shall be that the firstborn shall succeed in the name of his brother. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother, which is to say the duty of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like her, I do not like her, then shall his brother wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. Very interesting account given to us then of how God had ordained for this to be done. But surely we learn something about this practice in Israel and the importance of it. Now you might ask, well, why is this even important? Why should we even bother? Well, these provisions that are given in the law of God are given for very specific reasons. Now these are a part of those, what we call judicial laws. When we look at the five books of Moses, there are really three categories of laws. Now, the first and most important category of law were those laws that we term the moral law of God. And the moral law of God is the Ten Commandments. And we see these Ten Commandments standing out above all of the rest in terms of their importance and primacy. And we see them even being called by Moses the Ten Commandments. These are the ten words of God, written with God's finger on tables of stone. To speak more to the importance of the moral law as being the foundation of these other laws is to see how they are placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Among those things that are in the Ark of the Covenant, you have some of that manna that was dropped down from heaven. We have Aaron's rod that blossomed. But then we also have the tablets of the Ten Commandments. This was the foundation of God's covenant with His people. He begins that law by saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Well, here is His covenant relation to them. And it's based on that covenant relation. It's based on the salvation of His people out of Egypt, that they are to obey His commandments, His moral law. Now, as we acknowledge, even in our confession of faith, the moral law of God does bind all men forever. The moral law of God in the Ten Commandments was first written in the tables of stone of our hearts. Paul tells us as much in the opening chapters of Romans. But yes, we have the work of the law written upon our hearts. There's no man, woman, or child in this world that does not have the work of the law written on his heart. There is an instinctive moral sense in all of humanity. And R.C. Sproul was asked one time, how can you convince someone of the morality or immorality of certain things? He said, it's easy, just steal his wallet. You see, we have a very strong moral sense when things are done against us. We have a sense of what's righteous and what's unrighteous when we are injured by some crime committed against us. Not so much when it comes to our dealings toward others. We can be very blind to that moral law written on our hearts. But the moral law binds all men forever. Paul says, those who do not have the law are going to be judged by the law that's in their hearts. There's no one who's going to stand before the bar of God's judgment and plead ignorance of the moral law of God. And it's by that law that we shall be judged. But then there's a second category of law, and those laws were ceremonial. The ceremonial law of God, this might be referred to as the Levitical law. These were the laws that related to the worship of God, those institutions and ordinances which God had appointed for Israel in his worship. And in these we have so many of those detailed accounts of how the tabernacle was to be set up, where the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle were to be placed, how the various offerings were to be performed, and the sacrifices to be carried out. These are the ceremonial laws. All of these prefigure to us the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ, that coming work of redemption which He would perfect and fulfill. But the third category of law were those judicial laws. Those were laws that related to Israel as a body politic, that they were a civil society, and they had to function together as a society. And as such, there had to be laws which regulated their intercourse together as citizens in the same country. And so there are laws of all kinds of things. There are laws with regard to having a parapet around one's house so that no one falls off your roof and breaks their neck. There are laws about what you should do if your ox wanders off into another man's property and gores him. What would be the consequence of that? What would happen if you commit manslaughter? The head of your axe flies loose from its handle, hitting your neighbor in the head and killing them. What law is there to deal with that kind of an offense? All of these things were things addressed in the judicial laws. But then there's something else addressed in the judicial laws, and they are inheritance laws. Inheritance laws. And they're not like the inheritance laws that we see in a lot of nations today. They're rather different. And they serve a very specific function. The inheritance laws were all designed to preserve Israel as a distinct people and to keep their inheritance intact from one generation to another. Now, why was that so important? It was so important because Israel was that conduit, the people of God. The descendants of Abraham were that conduit through which the Messiah would be brought to the earth. And therefore, Israel had to be preserved as a distinct people with a real identity. And isn't it interesting, though, that here we have Ruth, who's going to be benefited by those laws because her first husband, being a Jew, and being in all likelihood the cousin of Boaz, she is the one who is going to benefit from this law. And she is the one who will find her name in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These laws then are functioning precisely as they're supposed to. They're doing precisely what God had ordained them to do. And we find then the wisdom of God being manifested to us in this. We might read Deuteronomy 25 or Leviticus, the other provisions that are made there in Leviticus, and say, this is kind of weird. You're going to have a man take a woman whose husband has died and they had no children, and this relative is responsible for raising up a child in the dead man's name, and that man's inheritance is to be his. There's not a lot of self-interested reasons for doing something like that. You're going to have children, you want them to bear your name. You'd want that inheritance to become your inheritance. Well, that's not the way it worked in Israel, because God was going to preserve a people distinct. And this was going to accomplish the glorious ends of bringing into the world the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew opens with a genealogy. In Luke chapter 3, we're given another fuller genealogy, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus in the book of Matthew goes back to Abraham. The genealogy in the book of Luke goes back to Adam, calling him the Son of God. And in that sense of being immediately created by God, he was. But here we see the law of God. We see its wisdom accomplishing what it will. So when we read these things in our Old Testaments, we're reading these things in the law, we say, this is all irrelevant. This has nothing to do with me. What we just read in Deuteronomy 25 was one essential component of your Savior being brought into the world and of His sacrifice being accomplished for you. Then adore the wisdom and righteousness of our God in making these provisions for His people, and then for giving His people grace that they might have a mind to obey them Indeed, our Savior was brought into the world because of the conscientious obedience of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi to the laws which God had prescribed for His people. Well, then that brings us then more particularly to these things in chapter 3. And we notice in the first five verses the counsel that Naomi is going to give to Ruth, how she should proceed. And this is occasioned because, as she says, Boaz is winnowing barley, which is to say that we're at the end of the harvest. Now, for months, 6 days out of every week, presumably, Ruth has been going into the fields and gleaning, been gleaning in the fields of Boaz. But now the harvest is over, and this season is being brought to an end. And here there is a real chance that the everyday interactions of Ruth and Boaz may end. There being no more reason for him to be in the fields, he's no longer overseeing the harvesting of his crop. And would this distance perhaps present a problem for the likelihood of Boaz doing the part of a redeemer and marrying Ruth? Well, that's no doubt in the mind of Naomi. She's in many ways like a good Jewish mother. You see how the cogs are turning in her head. And she's like, well, hey, he's dragging his feet. He's not said anything as yet. And here we are. We're at the time where they are threshing on the threshing floor and winnowing the wheat. Well, this is a special time, by the way. Now, we might not be cognizant of this fact, but as we see Absalom and we see Nabal in the books of Samuel, who, when it's time for them to shear their sheep, what do they do? Well, all the sheep are brought into the barn, and as they're being sheared, this is a time of feasting. This is also a time when they rejoice in the good harvest that God has given them. They bless God for His goodness to them, and they also feast together. This is a time where a master, being extraordinarily thankful for the mercy of God to him, would be extraordinarily generous to his servants who have labored with him in bringing this harvest about. And so there would be eating, and there would be drinking, and there would be rejoicing. And this is no doubt the case here. As he's bringing in his harvest, the mother says, "My daughter shall not rest." He says, this is the time for those who are winnowing. And so, if that's the case, then there's going to be a feast. And this wouldn't be something that you would ordinarily do. This is a special time. And so, she gives special instructions to her daughter-in-law concerning this feast. What does she say in verse 1? First, you notice her concern for her daughter-in-law. She says, Naomi says unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Oh, beloved, it's important for us to remember that love to one's children desires rest for your children, and to have rest for them in a married state. That's no doubt what she's referring to here. To have rest here was for her to no longer be a widow, no longer one without a husband, one without a home, one without her own children. Rather than being wedded to her mother-in-law, she would have her wedded to a husband, dwelling in his house, bearing his children, tending to his family. Isn't it a beautiful way of describing the married state? Naomi says, "I would have rest for you." I think it's something that we can, in some measure, relate to. Some of the anxiety that is so common for young people is the fear of not being able to find someone. I mean, you can listen. You'll talk to young girls. I mean, very young girls. And I can remember years ago, a friend of ours, you know, she was all of maybe 21 or 22, and she had a beau, and they had taken, gotten very serious, and I think even to the point of talking about marriage, until, alas, it came to nothing. And in her sorrow and in her grief, she said, "Well, I'm just going to be an old maid. No one's ever going to marry me. I'm never going to find a husband. I'm just going to die alone. She was engaged within the year and married the following year. You know, but there is a great deal of anxiety about that. And I don't think it's just young girls. I think it's young men as well. There's a kind of anxiety about how is this going to go, and what do the various young ladies or young men, depending on who you are, the interactions or the friendships that you have with people of the opposite sex, what's the significance of those? What might they come to? Scarcely when you're of in the early days of your life and you're not married and you don't have children, and that's not something. I mean, you tend to think about those things, you know, what might become of this, just a friendship initially, or what have you. So there's a measure of anxiety about that. There's a measure of restlessness about it. And there's not just restlessness for you, there's also restlessness for your parents. Parents saying, when are you going to get married? When are you going to settle down? And then when you get married, when are y'all going to have children? You've been married 4 years. I want grandchildren. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, all of these things are speaking to the rest, which is living and abiding in the married state. Isn't it interesting that we call getting married and having children? What do we call it? We call it settling down. And so it is. Because in youth, one is driven here and driven there and walking on all over, not knowing where all of that shall end. But when one finds a good man finds a good woman, and they marry, and they begin starting their family, we call that settling down. So is the sense here of Ruth when she says, I have to find rest for you, that it may be well with you. Now, if I could just take this and parallel it to the spiritual reality of the gospel. What is the state of one who is outside of Christ? It's a restlessness. More than being restless, as we sometimes are on our beds at night, you might say in such an evening where there is no sleep, I am restless. But more than that, being without Christ means to be under the dominion and bondage of a harsh master, even Satan himself. He is one slave driver. He has no mercy, he has no kindness, and he does not care what's for your best. In fact, all of his cruel designs are for you ultimately to die. There are some awful accounts in the annals of human history, some of the worst slave drivers. And their slaves would die at extraordinary rates, and they didn't care because they had just this abundance of slaves to be supplied. As soon as one fell, you just throw another in there. The galley slaves of the Barbary pirates were that way. A man would die, he'd fall off his bench, he could no longer row, and what would they do? They'd just throw him into the water. And the next time they got to the next port, they'd just take more slaves on board. That's the kind of slave driver that Satan is. But then we find that there's this promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, what does he say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. The promise of the gospel can be summarized in that one word, rest. Rest from your own good works. Rest from the demands of the law. Rest from the rigor of God's law. Rest from the judgment of God and the fear of coming judgment. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. You notice there, take my yoke upon you is the same as saying, become my slave. Let me be your master. Flee from your current master. Come and join yourself to me. Be my bond slave, and you will have rest. Well, there is a slavery one way or the other. The question is, who is your master? Our master is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the fruit of that relationship? It's rest. Isn't this the desire? This ought to be the desire for every one of us who desires to see anyone saved. What do we want for them? We want rest. You see someone in the world, living in the world, living for the lusts of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and they think they're filling themselves with what they want, and indeed in some sense they are, but it isn't satisfying. So they become slaves to their lusts. And you know, that's a very toilsome and tiresome thing too. They become a slave to alcohol, a slave to food, a slave to comfort, a slave to pleasure. You ever watch some of these very wealthy people and the way they live their lives? It doesn't sound very restful. It sounds exhausting. And we might think that, well, I think I'd be better off if I had all that money. Without Christ, there is no rest. Naomi wanted rest for her daughter. And we ought to want rest for those that we love. That rest is only found in Christ. But moving on then, she says, Boaz, our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast, you worked alongside the maidens that were working in the field. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now, what is the threshing floor? Well, when you have barley or you have wheat, there is a papery kind of a husk around every wheat berry. And that papery husk has to be taken off. You can't eat it. You certainly want it. You wouldn't want it going into the milling process. That papery husk is what we call chaff. So you're familiar with the term chaff from the New Testament, where God says he's going to throw the chaff away in unquenchable fire. Well, here on the threshing floor, all of the wheat berries would be laid out, or the barley berries, these would all be laid out, and then they would be trodden. They sometimes could be trodden underfoot by oxen. Or you might take some kind of an instrument, like a plank of wood, and you would have a weight put down on that so that it's going over them on the floor, and this floor would be stone. And just that process of going over it with some kind of a rough device is going to have the effect of removing that chaff from the wheat. And then winnowing. Winnowing is taking that wheat that's been, it's been trodden underfoot or what have you, and then shoveling it up into the air. A threshing floor would have to be situated in a place where there was a good breeze. And so typically winnowing is something that occurred at night when the evening began, because of course there were predictably good breezes there in the Middle East during that time. Chaff being so light, just a gentle breeze would be enough to blow it away from the wheat, and then the wheat would be free from the chaff. So this is the process that's being described after the harvest. And so she says he's winnowing barley tonight. He says, therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put your best raiment on. Here I take one commentator who said, really, this is, it was actually one of the ancient rabbis who says, this just means your Sabbath apparel. We call this your Sunday best. So whatever it was, whatever that attire that you would normally wear on Sunday, I think many of us, most of us, are probably dressed more nicely than we ordinarily are when we come to church on Sunday. That's good. That's right. It shows a good attitude toward the worship of God. It says we're doing something special, doing something important. Well, this was a special occasion. So she's telling Ruth, don't put on your everyday clothes that you've been working and laboring in. No, put on the clothes you wear on the Sabbath day. Put on your Sunday best. Not only this, but wash your face, anoint your head with oil. All of these were customary ways of just cleaning yourself up, looking your best. What would you do if you were going to the house of God? That's what you would do. So she's telling her. She's not telling her to adorn herself with all kinds of the ornaments, which typically are associated with prostitution. No, she's just telling her to put her best clothing on and to give the best appearance so that she might have the best possibility of securing her end when she goes to Boaz. After this, she says, you need to get down to the floor, that is, down to the threshing floor. Here the idea is, in all likelihood, Bethlehem is elevated. The threshing floor would have maybe been down a little ways from the town, and outside of town, in a field. She says, get yourself down to the threshing floor. He says, but do not make yourself known to the man until he have done eating and drinking. So again, you have this idea. This is a feast. This is a time of celebration. He's not the only one there. It would have been him and all his servants, his maiden and his young men. They would have all been working to get this job done. It would have been a laborious task, but it would have been one which, after it was all done, and it could have taken the larger part of a night, they would have enjoyed a feast together. Let me just say, there's a right time and a place for feasting. Now, we are admonished against gluttony and sensuality in our eating and our drinking, but there is a time where it's right for us. There are certain times of the year and certain times in our lives, be it a wedding or the birth of a child or Christmas or Easter. These are appropriate times for us to thank God and to enjoy the blessings that He's given us. All feasting is not itself gluttony and sensuality, though it can veer into that. But let us be clear that there's an appropriate and right place for feasting, even as believers, with modesty and sobriety. So he does this. He's feasting. She says, don't make yourself known to him until he's done eating and drinking. Now, there may be some practical, pragmatic thinking here. But what he would be drinking is wine. And to say that, wait till he's done eating and drinking, there may be in Naomi the thought he's going to be more agreeable after he's done eating and drinking. Now, some commentators take that view, and it may very well be the case. This much is clear. Naomi's suggestions are scandalous. Are they not? She says in verse 4, it shall be when he lies down that you should mark the place where he shall lie, and you shall go in and uncover his feet, or literally lift up the clothes that are on his feet, the end of his robe or his garment, and lay thee down, and he shall tell thee what thou shalt do. Is that not scandalous? Some people would say, and I know some commentators who try at this point to explain away Naomi's suggestion. Now, probably the best explanation or justification or defense that can be made for this strategy is that in Naomi's mind, Boaz is her near kinsman. She's unaware of this other man. If that's the case, and she believes Boaz to be a near kinsman, then God's law essentially meant that Boaz was Ruth's rightful husband, and that there was no impropriety in her going to a man who was, by law, to be her husband and to take her to wife, and to act in so intimate and potentially scandalous a way. This is certainly a very intimate and interesting thing. It's a very delicate situation. We are scandalized. We read about this. Let me just say, young ladies, this is not a biblical prescription of how to get a husband. Don't take Naomi's advice. But I think there's perhaps, it's right to say, there's some unbelief on Naomi's part here. There's some lack of confidence in God's willingness to provide for them, even though Boaz has been so clear in the obvious affection and love that he has to Ruth. Naomi's going to take the bull by the horns. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, we see how perhaps if a man didn't play the part of a redeemer when he was supposed to, what was the woman supposed to do? She was to go to the gate of the village. She was to address the elders themselves and say, hey, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. And if after they confronted him, He still refused to do it. She was allowed to spit in his face and basically pronounce a curse on him. It seems strange to us, but maybe that's the thinking of Naomi, is to say, well, the woman was supposed to take the bull by the horns. Now, in all likelihood, Boaz is one of the elders in the city of Bethlehem. That would be the indication that we have from chapter 4. He sits in the gate of the city with the elders and seems to interact with them as though they were equals. So this is a common place for the great men of any town or village. They would sit in the gate and they would handle all of those administrative and judicial matters that needed to be solved in a village or a town. Is it possible that Naomi then thinks it's right for her to go to Boaz, he's one of the elders of the town, and to demand that he play the part of a redeemer? I suppose that is possible. You could make that case. But to do so in such a covert and clandestine way, it really does stretch the boundaries of propriety. And I think it's not wrong to call into question her judgment here. Because again, she has no idea. Now, she's reasonably persuaded of Boaz's righteousness and uprightness, his propriety, his restraint. We believe Boaz to be an old man at this time, but we know that Ruth is a young woman. Should we bring the flint so close to the tinder in such a situation as that? We dare not. And let me just give a general word of caution to conscientious young Christian men and conscientious young Christian women who are not married but hope to be. The desire to be married is a godly desire. But see that you do not try to circumvent God's dealings in these things by doing something like Naomi's doing here. That is sometimes the carnal counsel of Satan. That if you will indulge in some of those fleshly lusts, that might bring you closer together. Have you ever heard anyone talk like that? I've heard young ladies and I've heard young men say such things. Well, it brought us closer together. No, beloved, it drove you farther away from God. Don't indulge any sin, imagining that it's going to be pleasing to God in the end. We must not sin that good may come of it. Let me encourage you to be very circumspect, and especially if you're two conscientious and godly people. Don't imagine that you being a good Christian young man and her being a good Christian young lady is going to spare you from the flame that burns, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 7. It will not. It will not. In fact, your devotion to Christ, if that's one of the reasons that you love one another, as you should, if the evident love that a young lady has to Christ and the evident love that the young man has to Christ, let me tell you, those things will draw you closer together. They can even be the occasion of sin. If you can easily see each other being married to one another, that may be the occasion of sin, because you say, oh, we're going to get married. That ain't the same as being married. Let everything occur in its proper order. And exercise the greatest measure of chastity and caution. How many times have I been aware of young couples who took liberties with one another because they said, oh, well, we're going to get married. And you know what? They didn't. Let us remember that the proper place for the marriage bed and the sexual union of one man and one woman is in the context of marriage. Let this be jealously guarded by us. Let me also caution parents against giving their children worldly advice. Don't play the part of Naomi in situations where you're just so fearful about whether or not they're going to end up with the right person. Don't be so confident in your idea of who the right person would be. I mean, I think we have a general idea. But sometimes we're mistaken about things. We might think a young man is great for our daughter, or a young lady is great for our son, and we really don't have very much knowledge of who they are. We've got first impressions and things, but We need to be very guarded in the advice we give them. And above all, we need to counsel them to conduct themselves in as chaste a manner as possible so they might be kept from sorrow. Nevertheless, Naomi says to her mother-in-law, "All that you have said, I will do." And so she intends to obey her mother-in-law. And let me just say, that's what she's doing. She has no reason to doubt her mother-in-law's wisdom. She knows her mother-in-law probably knows the customs of Israel better than she does. But with these things in mind, we need to be very guarded. That we go about seeking a husband and a wife in a manner that's consistent with Scripture. And I'll simply close out this morning by saying this. For those of you who are at that age, that time of life where these things begin to enter into your mind, I'll give you the counsel that I've given many others through the years. Young Christian woman, make friends of godly young men and carry out those friendships in the context of the church or in the context of your family. Young men, make friends with godly young women. And carry out those relationships, that friendship, within the full view of God's church and your family and your parents. Not expecting that anything more than friendship should ever come of it. But if something more than friendship should be desired, see that you have an eye to your parents and what they think about the matter. Such an egalitarian age as ours that young people scarcely think of securing their parents' blessing when they marry or begin even thinking about marriage. Godliness in this matter means actively seeking out the counsel of mother and father. What do they think about this person? Seeking out the counsel of pastors and godly friends. What are their thoughts about this person? And as we're doing this, we need to realize that some of the friends that we make now, let me say, if you don't have a friendship with that young man, or you're not really friends, if all that ever occurs is that you become infatuated with one another, and there's nothing there but lust, what you're going to find is that love is blind and marriage will be an eye-opener. You will wake up next to a man or a woman with whom you have nothing in common and for whose company you really don't care for. And I don't think there's anything sadder in the world. So make friends of godly young people, never thinking of anything more. But then when something more comes along with that person who is a friend, you will be friends indeed. And marriage will be easy. It will be pleasant. It will be delightful. Because before you were lovers, you were friends. And that, beloved, is the secret to a long and lasting marriage. May God be pleased then to bless His word to our hearing today. Amen. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon Your word. That, Lord, as we have made our way through this section of Scripture, that, Lord, You would help us to take its principles and apply them to our own lives. Lord, there is so much wisdom contained. We have in the Word of God both acts that are wise and some that are foolish. We might put Naomi's counsel in the latter category. Nevertheless, we see the godliness of Ruth. We see the godliness of Boaz, even in this situation where there was a real temptation to sin, and yet neither of them took the occasion to transgress Your law. Lord, then let us have this principle of godliness in us, that even when we are in the moments of greatest temptation, we do not yield to it. But like Joseph in Potiphar's house, when tempted and the woman attempted to seduce him, he said, "How can I sin against my God and do this great evil?" Lord, may it be the case for us as well, that we are as righteous in private, where nobody is looking and no eye can see, as we are in Your house on the Lord's Day morning. And Lord, that we might be godly, not only in our public life, but really and truly in all that we do. Hear us, O God, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.